Would you turn with me to our text for this morning, found in the Gospel of John? In chapter 4, actually, we've already read our text as it was the text of our meditation, causing us to consider what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. As you turn to our passage, just remind you that we have been considering the church. The last 2 weeks we considered the church, and now we turn to look at our church, the core values of this congregation and this particular branch of the body of Christ. We'll be doing that for the next 6 weeks, and then following that, continuing on with a Sunday school class that considers other topics within that fall under the church that I won't be covering in these messages as we look at particularly those core values. So today we look at the object of worship, why corporate worship matters. Who is it that we worship and why is it right? And then next week we'll look at the form of our worship, what we do there and why. The passage that we turn to is familiar to many of us. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in the middle of the day at Jacob's well. As they begin to interact, he uncovers her rather colorful past, and she acknowledges him to be a prophet. She seems to be trying to change the subject, but turns it to one that is exactly what the Lord himself wanted to address. Follow as we read from John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to consider this glorious privilege that we have in worship, how I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts and ears of your hearers, and that, Lord, you would open the heart and ears of your speaker as well, that we might together, Lord, be brought to the truth, and together, Lord, bow before the author of truth. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship. The church gathers together for worship week in and week out, arguably the most important thing we will do, since we will do it through all eternity. Everyone who knows the Lord comes and bows before him in worship. And so, frankly, I find it a little odd that we have to state worship as one of our distinctives. But our view and practice of worship does indeed set us apart from many in the evangelical world in many different ways. We don't sing only the Psalms, for instance. We use instruments. Some do not. Some bodies do not. Our service has a lot of scripture in it. We have strong views on what God wants in the service of worship and what ought not to be there. We celebrate the Lord's Supper a lot. pretty regularly. There are many, many distinctives, things that do set us apart from much of evangelicalism. Now, corporate worship within the church was defined for centuries by a liturgy to which nearly everyone adhered. Everyone was on the same page, even if it was in Latin, and whether or not they could understand it, at least they were on the same page. They all worshiped in the same way. But now, we've got worship wars. And I didn't make that term up. These battles have divided congregations. They've divided associations, numerous associations of believers. They've had an effect on denominations, including our own. Is true worship what we have always done? Is true worship about my experience? Or is my experience irrelevant if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is worship an evangelistic tool? Is that primarily what's it about? Is worship appropriately aimed at specific focus groups? Whether it's the boomers or the busters or the Gen Xers or the cowboy church or the millennials or the disaffected accountants with three or more children. You know, do we focus on a particular group in order to be able to reach that group most effectively? What is worship all about? Are we bound by unchanging, unyielding rules of worship? Or on the other end, does my freedom in Christ allow for any expression of my heart's desire? You see, there are a lot of questions that come up when we try and define worship. So why do we gather? Just why do we do that? And when we do, what do we do together in worship? Well, first of all, let me say, number one, why do we gather in worship? Because God calls us to worship. We were made to enjoy God, to glorify Him forever. Right out of our catechism, you know, shorter catechism, number one. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, before the fall, that was just natural. Worship was natural. God's glory wasn't veiled, His work wasn't marred. The eyes of our first parents were able to see everything that God did. They could see Him as He was, as He made Himself known. And so worship was just natural, it just flowed. And that's the worship that goes on in heaven now. With the angels and the elders and the saints gathered around declaring, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And that goes on and on and on, and it never gets old. Because the glory and the honor and the power of God is always being revealed. And so it draws forth that response of worship. Yes, God has called us to worship. And after the fall, has it changed? No, it's still our highest calling. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing, begins Psalm 100. No, it hasn't changed. But it's a lot harder to do now, because now we get in the way. Because of sin, there's a veil over our eyes, there's a veil over our hearts. We only see in a mirror dimly. And of course, the real problem is that we continue to worship. It's just that we want to worship anything but God. You see, we were made to worship. And it is impossible not to. If we won't worship God, we will find a way to fill that void. So Calvin can say, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We keep making them. We keep bowing down to them. We keep serving them. And they keep molding us in their image. The author of Psalm 115 understood that. He describes the idols that the peoples make, idols of silver and gold, the work of human hands. And they seemingly have all the senses. They have eyes and noses and ears and mouths. They've got arms and legs and all the senses. They can feel and hear and taste and touch theoretically. They have seemingly all the senses. But they have no sense. They're blind. They're deaf. They can't move. They can't speak. They can do nothing. And in verse 8, the psalmist says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What happened to Israel when they went after the gods of the nations around them? They became as deaf and blind to God's grace and favor as those idols. And God's judgment was terrible because he gave them over to their idols in judgment. When people will bow to the religion of humanism or secular humanism and declare there is no God, then mankind, men and women, they are worshipped. We answer to no one but ourselves. So that every whim and lie of the human heart is indulged and exalted with the same end and result. God gave them over to their lusts and their beastly desires. They become what they worship. The God of Islam is not a person as we know God, not a personal being, but a power. And so everything is reflected there of that power, and power alone in their life and government and activities. They become what they worship. What we worship and what we do go hand in hand. And I can draw that out farther and farther, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what we worship. It will conform us to it, not the other way around. God calls us to worship him alone. Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, in Matthew 4, verse 10. And to worship God is the unending theme of the scripture. There's no way I can trace out all of the challenges and the calls to worship through the scripture. But it begins in Genesis 4 when people began to call on the name of the Lord, and it continues to the end of Revelation and beyond when the untold multitudes will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It is the unending theme and call of God to worship him. If we're called to worship, first and foremost, then secondly, we need to know the one we worship. Seek him, ponder him, consider him. David would call out, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Psalm 18:3. We read from 1 Chronicles 16. What is it? It's simply a song that is contemplating who God is and what he's done. And what he's doing. That opening hymn that we sang, give praise to God who reigns above. Go back, take that thing home and read it. Because he extols there the character of God, the person of God, as well as the work of God and the ministry of God in the life of his people. Is God worthy of praise? We finished a Sunday school class in December where we were talking about the Christian life. And as a result of some of Brian's encouragement and drawing from the congregation, one of those topics was meditation. Well done, by the way. Causing us to consider, to contemplate the character and person of God. Is there wonder in our hearts and minds when we consider God? Do we contemplate who he is? Because without wonder in regard to God and his character, there will be, without wonder, there's no worship. And so we need to look at his person. I wouldn't be at all surprised if James Boyce, Dr. Boyce, had the larger catechism in mind when he began to write that hymn that we opened with. For there, in the larger catechism, it says, God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being. That means that nothing, that God alone is infinite, and nothing exists outside of him. Nothing can exist outside of him. He is infinite in his being. He encompasses everything. He is infinite in glory, blessedness, perfection. He is all-sufficient. That theme was brought out in the hymn as well. He needs nothing. Wrestle with that one, brothers and sisters. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be detracted. He needs nothing. He is absolutely sufficient in himself. He's eternal. He is unchangeable, as opposed to us, where everything is change constantly. He is incomprehensible. He makes himself known, but we will never grasp the infinite, eternal, all-sufficient perfections of that being. He is everywhere present, almighty. Nothing thwarts his will. Knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Do you ponder these things? Is your picture of God one of wonder at his majesty and his glory and his power, his nature, let alone his works? If you're struggling with that, to get that picture, a picture of God that causes you to fall in wonder, I encourage you to get a hold of J.I. Packer's Knowing God, for he draws out some of these themes of his character. I'll put a few copies back on the book rack. When we consider God's work in creation, I love Ed Clowney's description. He's a marvelous teacher, but he's a preacher, and it just kind of flows out of him sometimes. And so he says, the transcendent glory of God draws worship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and our minds reel before the vastness of the universe. A major earthquake that fills us all with terror is less than infinitesimal when compared with the force that flings galaxies across light years of space, or holds them together in the wrinkles of background radiation. One short thunderstorm, a tiny moment in the atmospheric history of our small planet, can leave us breathless. But God is exalted above all his creation. No cosmic process can disclose the immensity of his being or the infinite simplicity of his wisdom. And he goes on, because he stands in wonder and awe at the authority and power and glory and beauty and expanse of God. Consider his person, his works. Consider his marvelous work in recreation. Ponder, contemplate salvation, redemption, that unfolding mystery. Called, elect, before the foundations of the earth, by the power of the Spirit, the dead, what is dead in sin is made alive, and our ears are opened. And we hear, and we turn in repentance, and we fall in faith. And even faith is a gift. It's not something we've conjured up, it's something he gives. And in it, by it, we are justified, declared righteous, we are sanctified, made righteous by his power. We're brought into his kingdom as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Adopted sons and daughters of the living God to stand one day in glory. Consider his providence, His hand at work in your life and in the world around you. Contemplate, ponder that we fall in wonder and in worship. Consider His love and mercy. Only we have known divine love, a love that bears our sin, our shame, our death, and our destruction. The angels don't know that forgiveness. They don't know what it is to be called into sonship and to be granted eternal life anew. What matchless love. Horatio Bonar, I think, was struck. And that wonder and delight and majesty and mystery overflowed in regard to the love of God when he would write, "O love of God, how strong and true, eternal, and yet ever new, uncomprehended." I can't bound it, I can't grasp it. Uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. Oh, love of God, how deep and great. Far deeper than man's deepest hate. Self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Do you contemplate that love and fall in wonder and worship? You want a richer experience of worship? It's not going to be found when the music is the music you like. It's not going to be found when the prayers are just the right length. It's not going to be found when all things flow to make me feel wonderful. You want a richer experience of worship? Behold your God. And marvel at His glory and power and grace, His nature and His works. And you will know rich worship. Seek to know Him as He has made Himself known. And your worship will be rich and full. And then come to that place of worship. God has called us into a corporate union. He has placed us in a body that we might worship Him. Here, we worship God not just in our hearts, but in the communion, in the fellowship of the body. There are those who say, we don't need to gather for worship as a community. We can, but we're going to gather for service and work and ministry, and worship will probably take place in there. But all of life is worship. Yes, I agree. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, we worship Him in life. But we don't only gather to do that work. We gather to worship. In the Old Testament, in Israel, and we have seen over the last few weeks that we are not broken from God's people. If I look back and see how God drew His people together to worship Him, how He drew His people together so that He might be in their midst, we simply have to ask, what was that form? What was that practice of worship? What was that gathering pointing to? It wasn't an end in itself. It was directing us. It was preparing God's people. What was it pointing to? For it was a type of what was to come. And Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has come, putting an end to those sacrifices done over and over and over again. God, in His mercy, showing that He will provide a substitute. But the day came when God provided the perfect substitute. And those other sacrifices ceased. Now God could draw His people together in such glory and such hope and such peace. Go back and read the book of Hebrews, and you will see all of those connections made for us and all the things that they were pointing to. God intends for His people to gather together, that He might be in their midst, that we might experience grace and favor as we will be gathered where? In heaven. It didn't end when the temple was destroyed, because the new temple had been raised up, living and eternal. And that temple, now we are bound to it as we ourselves become temples of the Holy Spirit. And how much greater when we are bound together in that body. The body of Christ, the church, constitutes something greater, far greater than any of one of us by ourselves can be. For the church, in its gathering, extends to all believers in all times. When we gather in corporate worship, we are uniting in a deeply rooted, tangible way with the whole church. And so the New Testament speaks in many ways and in many different times, on many different occasions, of God gathering His people together to pray, to worship on the first day of the week, when they're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my Spirit is present. We see it over and over and over again. Here is the warrant for our gathering in corporate worship. And when we gather in that worship, what's the nature of our worship? It is different. It has changed. Our worship is not going to be focused on the sacrifices that have to be given over and over again. Our worship will include our confession of sin before God, but it will also include the absolution, the promise of God for the forgiveness of sins. Our worship, because of Christ, is now, we must say, Christ-centered worship. In John, we read that God seeks worshipers. The hour is coming and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He's not just waiting. He's not just hoping. Oh, I hope they come. I have such a glorious offering for them. I have such beauty to show them. Oh, I hope they come. No, He goes after them. He seeks out those worshipers. And so Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to me. No one comes to me except the Father draw them. Brothers and sisters, we sit here today not because we were so good and we figured it all out and we decided, hey, I think that's what I'm going to do. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one whose will cannot be overturned. God is the one who is all wise, all gracious, almighty, all good. And He calls us. He finds His own and He brings them. And then He brings us to Christ, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, we worship by means of Christ. We're now bound up in Him. Our life is in His life. And so true worship in spirit and truth, is worship that is gospel-inspired. It is Christ-centered. It is cross-focused, because the reality has come and the shadows are swept away. And Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And we bring now a sacrifice of praise, because it was God's set purpose that all would honor the Son. Worship in spirit and truth is by means of Christ. For the fullness of God dwells in Him in bodily form. His is the name that is above every name. And in Revelation chapter 5, and from there on through the rest of the book of Revelation, we understand that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And they cried out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Worthy is the Lamb to be slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We worship in spirit and truth as we worship in Christ. And our worship will be worshiping the triune God, for through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit in us, we participate in worship with the Son's communion with the Father. It is a gift beyond comprehension. Such is the worship that God draws from his people. Brothers and sisters, understand that this is a great privilege. It is a duty, surely. There isn't a person on the face of the earth that should not bow down in genuine, unending praise and worship. But for those who have gathered, who come to Christ and come to the living God, what makes worship so beautiful and satisfying, what makes it a delight, has little to do with a moving service. Today, too often, I hear people equate music with worship. So the offering isn't worship. No, the music and the singing and what I'm offering, that's worship. And so when God opens his word and stirs the hearts of his people so that they might know him and trust him and believe him and rest in him, I guess that's not worship. And when God calls us to confess our sins and pronounces his great and glorious forgiveness, I guess that's not worship either. Don't be deceived. And don't get me started on that topic right now. The drift today is away from churches with excellent preaching and teaching to ones that have excellent music because there's better worship there. They're inventive, they're creative, they feel so different. Do you highly value the worship or do you highly value God? Now, that's certainly not mutually exclusive. I am not saying this. We work very hard in terms of the service itself to draw us in, that it is aesthetically pleasing, that it does carry the weight of our worship of God, whether it's in the music and the songs or the prayers or the preaching or the readings. We work hard to see that happen because they are not mutually exclusive. But the end is not that I go out of the service saying, "Well, that was great. I really enjoy that. Just I love the music. It was just all the numbers I really liked. And oh, that was great." No, it's that we go out with wonder and awe and amazement at who God is, what he's doing and what he's done. When we delight in him, we'll delight in worship, even if the songs aren't the right ones. And sometimes they're not. I'll sing things you like that I don't like. And you'll sing things that I like and you don't like. So it's got to go both ways, unless I didn't get it both ways. It's a privilege. It should be a priority. It was Israel's greatest privilege and delight, bar none. It should be for the church. Oh, it should be for the church. For now, with Christ's perfect work completed, with him dwelling in us and through us by the Spirit, we have the freedom and access to the Father that the people of Israel could only long for. It is, it should be, it must be our greatest privilege and delight. Those innumerable invitations to come and worship call us to draw near to the throne of grace. And they still stand. Because there we join our voices with the saints and the angels in praise and adoration. There we come and set our hearts before the Lord, every part of them. Every ungodly desire, every lovely thought, everything that needs to be transformed and everything that needs to be encouraged. Come. It was indeed their greatest joy and delight and privilege and honor. Is it yours? Is the worship of God with his people and the ministry of the word and sacraments and the fellowship of the saints with the host of heaven a high point, a desire, a blessed privilege and priority for you? Don't come to worship, worship. Come to worship God. And so come prepared. Spend the time you need in prayer and confession. Spend the time you need in contemplation of who God is, that you might experience worship with him. Make it a priority. Avail yourself of this great privilege. Order your schedule and your activities so that you can enter in with energy and with joy and zeal. Avail yourselves, brothers and sisters, of this great privilege, not because you feel better or you were pleased with what you could offer, or because you like the worship, but because God delights to meet with you. Because he is honored and glorified by what is offered to him in spirit and truth. For then will his blessing and grace be poured out upon his people. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Father, bring us in our own hearts, in our own lives, Lord, bring us into that joy, that wonder of worship. Open our eyes, Lord. Cause us to consider who you are, to contemplate your glory and goodness in all your works and ways. And then, Lord, teach us to worship you, that we, Lord, might truly learn to enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.